Dan, for leading the song, and ladies, for your playing. Appreciate all of that. Somewhere after Isaiah, you'll find Jeremiah. And so let's turn there this evening to chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4. The theme that this chapter has can be found in the first verse, where it says, talks about returning. And I suppose this could be another word for repent or to turn back. It says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. Return unto me. That suggests that there's someone that's been wandering somewhere. And my grandkids went out into the woods for a vacation last week, and they wandered every trail that was out there in that camp area. But one of the things that I've heard that they didn't fail to do was to return back in time for meals. They came back, they knew where the good stuff was. But apparently people are different. They seem to like to wander and go around hither and yon and do not return to the Lord as they ought to. And in fact, it's suggested here that even the wanderings themselves are not what we ought to be involved in. But we need to be a people, when we find ourselves in such condition, is to return. Wilt thou return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. Now, I want to remind you that this is a discussion which is primarily given to the prophet Jeremiah to be giving to the people who are in the land, but also this is a discussion which easily can be given to the nations, which are round about just as easily as to Israel. And the people of the nations have been wandering hither and yon. Now, one difference is they've been told to move and fill the earth. We as a people, as a race, there's only one race, the human race. We as a people, as a race, have been told to fill the earth. That part of the wandering is commanded to fill the earth. But what's happened is that when they wandered, they also, partly they refused to wander, and then when they did wander, they seemed to have forgotten the Lord. And so then finally we have Israel, which has been called out to be a special people who were to be representatives of the Lord, really to the rest of the world, they wandered too. And so here we have a call, in particular to Israel. It says, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. That is a two-part sentence so far that we're involved in. The first part of the sentence begins with the first word. Did you notice that? If thou wilt return. And there's a lot of people who say, well, you know, I worship God. And then the question that follows that is the third part of the sentence, and it says, and if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, if you'll put away the abominations out of my sight, that's important. You see, that's exactly where everybody in this world is going, generally speaking, is they have all kinds of abominations in the sight of the Lord. And this passage here and this whole book is spoken to the nation and to the nations, to the people, and that they have taken every kind of abomination and decided to wander in that way. And when they say they return, the question is, have they really returned unto the Lord himself, the one who is their maker, the one who is their Lord? And we look around and this idea of returning to the Lord is anything but in the forefront of most people's minds that are in our community, that are in our country, that are in the world, of all the nations that are round about. They have every kind of abomination in front of their eyes, and so they've been called to return unto the Lord. Now, the last part suggests that then shalt thou not remove. The idea is that they take the abominations out of their sight, then the Lord's going to be the focus of their sight, and they're not going to be ones who are inclined to wander. They're not going to be ones who are inclined to go this way and that way other than the way of the Lord. You know, if you're not in the house of God, you're removed from the house of God. Isn't that right? If you choose not to be there, you're removed from this location. If you're not reading your Bible, then you're removed from the knowledge of God's Word. Of course, one of the advantages we have here in this house is that God's Word is in front of us. We're inclined to be drawn to it. Like Pastor says on Sunday morning, turn in your Bibles, please, and then turn to here and turn to there. And if we're not inclined to be there, we are turned away from, we're removed from that which is the Word of God. And so then we go about whatever is an abomination in and what seems right in our own eyes. That's really the abomination. Whatever seems right in your own eyes, but it isn't according to the Lord, that's the idea, is that Israel was to return. But if they return, they were to return to the Lord, to Him only. He's peculiar about that. Have you noticed that? He's peculiar about that. He doesn't want you to return to Buddha or to Muhammad or to one of the guys who would claim to be great guys. He is very jealous. And we've saw that in other passages when we've looked together. He's very jealous. Now, it goes on further and describes our Lord. And it suggests that if they're going to return unto me, verse 2 it says, and thou shalt do what? Oh. Now see, this is not the same kind of thing that we hear when people swear on the streets. This is, and really, it's important that we understand that swearing can have the concept of an oath that's involved and tied to it. But which oath are you going to take? What are you going to declare as being that which you hold to? And, you know, when it says here, and thou shalt swear, is your word your word? That's really what's involved here. And is it related to the Lord? And so, and thou shalt make this declaration, we might possibly suggest here, in relationship to the following, it says, the Lord liveth. Now, Cormac Seminary and various places have had teachers who have written books and said, God's dead. Now, which book are you going to believe? You're going to believe the teacher's book, or you're going to believe the Bible? The teacher's book says, God is dead, and the Bible says, the Lord liveth. Now, when you put the TH on the end of the word, what would you substitute for the TH if you were going to put it into modern vernacular? An S. Yes. An S. So, then we would put it this way. I want to keep this as plain as we can get it here. The Lord lives. He liveth. It's the same thing. It's present, active, English, which says that there is no end, and it is currently true, and it is currently true just as much today as it was true back when Jeremiah wrote it. The Lord lives. Now, let me ask you this question. The Lord's really dead, according to this book that this teacher wrote. The Lord's really dead. then I would ask you, or I would ask him, why is he even in a seminary? Or was he even in a seminary? I don't even know if he's alive anymore today. Why was he even in a seminary? Why was he teaching in a place suggesting that there is a God who is alive? I mean, why would you want to be in a seminary except that you're going to want to learn to present the things of God and to lead a church of people who, quote, believe God is maybe alive, or at least the things of God are true, and yet, why would I want to return if God's dead? You know, that's kind of like my wife here. She lived in a house in Lansing, Michigan. And the house has been removed. Ever since that house has been gone, she hasn't asked to go back and see the house anymore. It is somewhat logical, isn't it? Why would I go back if it doesn't exist? The Lord lives. And the Lord says, return unto me. Look there in that first verse. If thou wilt return, O Israel, saith or says the Lord, return unto me. How can someone who is dead say, return to me? Anybody had their great-great-grandma say that to them lately? Or grandpa? You don't hear those kind of things. So there is some logic in this. There's some reasonable thought that's being presented to us here. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness. So, because the Lord lives, that which he says is true. It was true when he created the heavens and the earth. It was true in the day of Abraham. It was true in the day of David, the king. It was true in the day of Jeremiah. It was true even in the day of Jesus. I mean, here's living proof right there. And it was true since then, and it still is true today. The Lord lives in truth. What he said then is true today. It is something that sticks. It remains. Kind of like a bumper sticker. When's the last time you tried to take a bumper sticker off? It's hard to get it off. It sticks there and doesn't want to come off. But the Lord sticks better than that. He remains. He can't be removed. A couple of reasons. He's eternal. He's more strong than anybody else. All powerful. You take those two items right there and try to remove the things of God. It doesn't happen. It's always true. It stays. And everything that he declares is true. It stays. And so there's no difference in terms of truth or falseness. I don't want to make that come out wrong. Truth is never false. It is something that, as God established it, it will continue on forever and ever and ever. It's part of his character, and that his character shows up in other aspects of his personality, of his being. The Lord liveth in truth and in judgment. Now, the Lord decrees that you worship another god, it's abominable. That is a judgment statement. And he has declared that. And because he's truth, and because he makes a judgment, because he makes a formal decree, something being good or bad or right or wrong, or it's something that continues on. And in righteousness, there he, as God, as pastor has said before, he is the one who determines right and wrong and good and bad. And when he makes a judgment or a decree concerning this, if it's right, it's right, and he defines it. I don't define it. I'd like to sometimes, just for my own convenience, selfish convenience. You know, if Steve back there, I decide that he owes me $10,000, I can declare it anytime I want. Is it true? Not in this case. And he says, but that's not right. I say it is. He says, no, it isn't. Now, we have an arbiter to go to. It's the one who is the eternal one, who sees into my heart and also sees into his pocket, that probably he can't come up with $10,000 just off the, it's not in a roll in his pocket. There's not too many people that carry quite that much in their pocket. And it just isn't there. And if it was there, I don't think he'd be inclined to just walk up here and hand it to me. Even for a show. He might be afraid to keep it. So, with all of this in mind, we know who our Lord is. He lives in truth, in judgment, in righteousness. Now, notice the effect after that semicolon. And the nations shall bless themselves in him, comma, and in him shall they glory. Now, the idea of bless would suggest that they kneel in adoration regarding him. And then the concept continues on with the idea of being seen as favorable and righteous. So if we recognize the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness, then we're not in contradiction or in any manner ourselves as being contrary to that which is pleasing in the sight of God. And so if we're righteous in His sight, and we're a people who are acceptable in His sight, we're in agreement with Him in all manners, then the obvious thing is that they will bless themselves in Him. And the idea they will bless themselves is that they have chosen to be on the right side of truth and righteousness and judgment. And so blessing is a expected result. Of course, this gets a little tougher when we take the character of man after the fall, which Pastor talked about this morning in the book of Genesis, where we are inclined by birth and by nature to be sinners and to do that which is the way of sinners. But the indication here is that now we're talking about nations in particular here, because it uses the word in this phrase. Nations can do right and they can do wrong. I would suggest that there are a few nations in history who have chosen to do right at least for a period of time, to be those who would end up in a place whereby they are in agreement with God, generally speaking, and they would be favored by God because there's no reason to disfavor them because there's no condemnation which would come their way in particular. And so here they would bless themselves because as they are doing right, God is inclined to bring the rain. He's inclined to allow the fruitfulness of the land to generate and for the people to generally speaking, to enjoy a certain amount of wealth of their labors. And so the nation would do well. But now, if the abominations are in the sight of God, see, that first verse there is something that needs to be thought about. They need to put away their abominations that are among themselves. So the nations, the Lord liveth in truth, judgment, and righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him. By the way, they're not going to bless themselves in any other source. They're not going to bless themselves in Buddha. They're not going to bless themselves in any of these other gods that are out there that people might be inclined to go for, whether it's the sticks or whether it's the stones or whatever's out there. They're not going to bless themselves by turning to such a one who they call a god and is no god. How can it be so that this would happen? And in Him shall they glory, boast, celebrate, to be clear, in the sound of their that which projects from them. Nations will should find in him, in him they should glory. Now we come to verse 3, and it says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem." We have a farming term coming in here at the last part of the sentence. "Break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." There's just several people here who are a part we could call many farmers, have little gardens in their side yard, their backyard, flower gardens hither and yon. We have quite a little flower arrangement that's here and that's around this location. And I don't recall that if you had a bunch of thistles growing up in what would be your flower garden or your vegetable garden, I don't recall too many people around here talking about cultivating the thistle first. They tend to take shovels and dig them out. They tend to, or whatever means that they have, maybe they got little prods that they, if they're little tiny ones, you get a thistle up around so tall, you've got yourself quite a thing. And usually it's not one, it's several that are in a patch there if you let them grow that big and continue on. How many of you would choose to pick your lettuce among such as this, to lean against it just a little bit as you're trying to pick a little bit of lettuce here and a little bit of lettuce there out from under around the leaves? And, you know, those thistles get pretty wide growing up. And you lose your balance and fall into one of those plants, you say, "Oh, doesn't that feel so good? It's just the nicest thing I could ever know." The fallow ground is ground that has been laying without being used for a period of time and hasn't been cultivated. It hasn't had anyone to be the husbandman of that piece of ground. And we find that the purpose of the fallow ground is not overly useful to us. And whether it's the thistle or whether it's some other little plant that's got briars and stickers on it, I have a neighbor that actually put in some barberry bushes next to his garage. I just shake my head because, they can be pretty. But have you ever gotten in to trim a barberry bush? And have you ever tried to take one out afterwards? I'll never plant a barberry bush. It'd make a good hedge maybe to keep the foxes out and keep the neighbors out if you had a hedge full of them. But in terms of keeping track of them and working around them, and our first church, we even had flowers planted among them. And I didn't enjoy being around those particular kinds of bushes. It's just the thorns are so attractive, so healthy. And I just didn't enjoy that. When my head deacon decided that they aren't the prettiest bush to have, then it was his opinion that we go and we dig the roots around it, and then he attached a chain around down into the dirt around the roots and hooked it onto the bumper of his car, and we worked all day getting four or five of those bushes out. And I'm surprised he didn't pop a clutch on this one, having to repair his car, because they stick into that ground just as slick as they can be. They're real tenacious. Now, in the process of all of that, your arms get full of all kinds of scratches and things like this. Break up the fallow ground and sow not among the thorns, saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. Now the thorns, as I would understand it here, is the kind of thing that would be similar to the abominations in verse 1. Why would you want to grow your life among the abominations of God? Because you're going to get all scratched up and all messed up playing around in this kind of place and this kind of stuff. Now, pastor, he got a guy to come in and plow his ground and harrow it up, and I don't think that the thorns were in that when he leveled it out and started planting what he put there. And I sure don't like to have thorns in my garden. And so, break it up and sow not among the thorns. Now, just so that we understand that this sowing not among thorns is an important area, This next verse really begins to put the screws to the concept that's here. Because when we're sowing, we're also sowing who we are and our lives in the community in which we live. And the community in which we live is either full of thorns or it has been broken up and it has been plowed so that that which is unattractive would be attractive to be around. That's part of the reason for the church. I would suggest, as if we could make application there, we really don't appreciate having some real serious thorns sitting here in the community. It's supposed to be a people who are returned unto the Lord. And so we have circumcised yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart. Now, how do we describe this? Circumcision is a permanent act. I've known some guys who are carpenters. I don't know of particularly how much this is happening too much in this area, but you get yourself a nice saw and table saw, especially, I think this happens more on table saws than most places, you cut a finger off. Well, we've got some pretty fancy physicians who try to reattach the fingers in the day and age in which we live. But if you go back 50 years, they didn't even think about doing that kind of thing. They didn't just tape it back on and say, I hope it works. Sewing back on a finger is a very serious event and not something that is easily done. And that doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the usability of that finger in to the same degree in which it was before you cut it off with a saw. Now, the idea of circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your heart, you men of Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem, the idea is that if you're going to make a decision for the things of God, and you're going to separate yourself with a mark, some kind of a mark, whether it's internal or external, if you're going to separate yourself unto the Lord with some kind of a mark, this isn't something that, like on Ash Wednesday, where the Catholics come and they put a mark on their forehead and they wash it off at the end of the day. It's not that kind of separation. It's a permanent separation that's going to be involved there. And so there was a thing in the newspaper about a young man. You may have seen it. He lives in Texas. I think it's Saginaw, Texas. I like the idea of Saginaw because my first church was in Saginaw, Michigan. I just remember somehow it focused itself on my thought. He decided, I think it's 16, that he was walking apart from the Lord and had not given himself fully as a person to be the Lord's. Now, I'm not going to suggest that you follow his particular example, although I know I've seen a couple times in Florida where a guy had doing much the same thing was when I lived there. He came through town a couple of different times. This kid built himself a 12-foot cross with two little wheels on the bottom end of it. And he decided he's going to walk with that cross all the way to Washington, D.C., and go before the White House and spend some time in prayer. And as a part of this, he was using this as a testimony that he was owned lock, stock, and barrel by God. And he was going to let everybody know it. And by the way, when you do this, it's not something that you're going to, people are going to let you forget, especially if you walk all the way from Saginaw, Texas to Washington, D.C. That's over 1,000 miles, 1,200 or something, I forgot. And so this is the idea whereby he was making this determination that he was going to be the Lord's and fully his. Now, do you have to do exactly as he did to be seen as one who has circumcised himself to the Lord, in particular his heart? Can't we do this and take care of our wives, our families, our homes, and our jobs, and also be known as being wholly owned by God. Can't we do this? I can see that this is possible that we could do this. Jeremiah was saying to Judah and to the inhabitants of Israel, this is the condition of your heart and the condition of your life that needs to be seen from this day forward. You are the Lord's, and it is a situation that is a permanent action that you just can't take back. Just like you cut off a finger. It's a permanent action. You don't take it back. If that finger isn't reattached almost immediately, it's done. I mean, that's the way you're going to be. You're marked for all of your life. That's the way it is. And everybody's going to know it eventually, and most likely sooner than later. Now, the next word after the colon, there after Jerusalem, there in verse 4, there is a condition. You see, they're called. In fact, I would say the idea of a person giving themselves wholly to the Lord is a command of God. The reason I say that is because the word lest suggests that there is a judgment that comes if we're not in that condition before God. There's a judgment. And if this is going to be a judgment for Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, that they are to do this, is this not also perhaps applicable to us as a people if we don't have this same attitude and permanence of decision before God? We're also going to be in the situation of the lest. Lest, and the Lord's talking here, my fury come forth like fire and burn that none can quench. None can quench it because of the evil of your doings. You see, if we're given over to the Lord and it's a permanent giving, we're going to act as though we do. But if we don't act as though we do, it's then the judgment, based upon truth and based upon righteousness, is that your doings are evil. It's not your relationship to me and my opinion of you. It's your relationship to the God who created you and is your Lord and His opinion of you. And it also has to do with your life. This is a principle that is true. Doings are evil, then lest my fury come forth like fire. So there's two things that are going to mark an individual. You stick your hand in the barbecue and let it sit there for 10 minutes. How about 3 minutes? How about a little shorter? Let the flames be tall. And you stick it in there and keep it there for just long enough. And the fire marks an individual, and it's permanent. Doesn't take long, but once it properly marks it, it's permanent. Now, which would you rather have as a permanent marking upon you? The fire relating to because of your evil doings, or the fire relating to the heart which is given over and has been circumcised by its purpose to be before God and Him alone? Two choices. It doesn't give another choice. Have you noticed that as you read through here? I haven't seen any other choice. Now, this is what we need to say to people who are out in this world, who are those who are associated in some way whereby we can talk to them. There are only two choices. Either we're going to be marked by the heart which is given to God, or we're going to be marked by the judgment of the fire, of the fury of God, which will be applied to us when we don't. Want to take a poll? How many people are going to like this kind of talk? But have you noticed that God doesn't waffle on this anywhere in the Bible? He doesn't waffle. There's one or the other. It's either true, or what you play with is false, and you're marked by it. We can't be playing around. We have to, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away the abominations out of my sight, and it's the abominations that bring on the fire, the fury of God. If thou wilt put away the abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not return. You're not going to go back to all these things. So here we are, and this is the message that Jeremiah was given to give to Israel, to give to Jerusalem, to give to Judah, and in the first chapter it goes to the nations, and it's all around the world. That's the message that's there. Don't we have a similar message that we ought to be giving? We might apply it to a different individual, you know, but what is the life like? What is it that's being involved in here? Declare ye, verse 5, declare ye in Judah and publish in Jerusalem and say, blow ye the trumpet in the land. Cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves and let us go into the defense cities. Now what we're having here is that we're having a result of those who are choosing not to circumcise themselves. That's who we're talking to here in this verse 5. And why would you blow the trumpet? Because the Lord's fury, cometh forth like a fire. Now we're talking relationship to cities and nations when we're looking at this. By the way, when we're talking about cities and nations and they're going to blow the trumpet in the land, the reason the trumpet is blown has to do with the enemy coming. The reason the cry is given out is because the enemy is coming and the cry needs to be had, get out of the countryside. You can't live in your tents anymore, because when the armies come to overwhelm and to overthrow, there's no safety in your tent. Go to the defense cities. And so this is what the people will say when they're living on in disobedience to God, and the armies of the heathen or of whoever the God brings into the land begins to come. They say, we got to go to safety. Now, I'm sorry, it's hard to understand that here in the United States. It's hard to understand that. You go to Germany, and you find all kinds of walled cities. And then you have people who are outside the wall, people who are inside the wall. But the wall, there's all kinds of walled towns and villages and cities. And people who live outside the wall, especially in the Middle Ages, back when we had the Hundred Years' War and places, times like that, when the enemy would come, they would all run to get inside the wall and they would fortify themselves in protection against the marauding bands who would come. The trumpet call would go out. They didn't have city sirens like we do for the fire department. The trumpet would go out and the people, though, by the way, they didn't have glass in their windows then, most of them. The homes were open to the sounds. The trumpet call would be there, and there would be criers who would go through the streets and through the countryside and say, assemble quickly, because the enemy is coming. And so they would come to protect themselves. Set up, verse 6, the standard toward Zion. Retire. Now, the idea here is that they're going to purpose to be strong, and the retiring to the walls of the city, the defense cities, that's really the idea that's involved there, that would allow them to stay strong against the enemy, and by this flight to the city, the defense cities, they would then be able to have a degree of rest and safety during the time of difficulty. And so they would stay not, in this sense, in their scattered homes. Many of them still probably could be tents or light constructed homes roundabout. And so they would be able to have a degree of safety. But notice here, I set up the standard toward Zion, for I bring, the next phrase there, I will bring evil from the north and great destruction. Now this would speak of Babylon coming and being one who would threaten these people in this land. God would bring those, and this is the idea that we would come from verse 4 where it says, lest my fury come forth like fire. He brought a very strong nation against them. They couldn't touch Israel if Israel was righteous. But Israel can't defend itself against anybody if they're not righteous. And so here he's bringing evil from the north and great destruction. Verse 7, the lion is come up from the thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land plentiful. Is that what it says? Desolate. Now, desolate means laid waste, without inhabitant. It defines it there in that last phrase. The city shall be laid waste without inhabitant. That's desolate. You think that can't happen in the United States? We'd like to think we're invincible and protected, but then we've lost a couple of towers and Pentagon portion and things that we'd never dreamed could ever happen here. Of course, we lost some things in Hawaii, too, a further war back. That would never happen to us. We're too far away. Verse 8, for this gird you with sackcloth, and lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. I think the us is the very few of the remnant. Very few. Gird you with sackcloth. This would be the idea of repentance. It goes back to verse 1, return. Gird with sackcloth. Lament and howl, for the fierce anger of the Lord is not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass at that day, saith the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish. The heart of the princes. The priest shall be astonished. Now, if the heart is all but destroyed, lost in the sorrows of all that's taking place, we're talking about kings and princes. This suggests the leadership of the country. The priest shall be astonished. They'll be stunned. I wonder about the pastors in our country who say, I'm with God. And even those who are, don't you think this is going to be stunning? You know, all the Lord has to do is say, come, folks, come up with me. And then the unsaved preachers who are in these unsaved churches, most of their congregation and flock is still there. And then all of the sorrows that begin to take place, whether it's the famine or whether it's this or the wars and all of these things, the difficulties that are going to take place right after the beginning, really, they're going to be stunned. And the prophets shall wander. They're going to be astounded by all of this that's taking place. Jeremiah was astounded, and he was the one, about the only guy, at least that we have recorded, one of the very few who was remained in the land clear through all of the situation where desolation took place all throughout Israel because of the coming of Sennacherib and all these different leaders out of the east and the north. And I can't imagine what it would be like to live in all of that, the city, even when it was about to be destroyed. And because he was faithful, God protected him, but hardly anybody else. Just the very few in the remnant that remained in all of that time. And then said I, Ah, Lord God, surely thou hast greatly deceived this people and Jerusalem, saying, ye shall have peace, whereas the sword reacheth unto the soul. That's a lot tougher place to get to. Reacheth unto the soul. And we go down to verse 14. And it says, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? And so we see the closing here of what we're going to spend time in tonight. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Dear Heavenly Father, such is a message that we have to speak to the people in our boroughs, our townships, our county, our state, those who are far off, as we're able to touch them and reach them through various media. Heavenly Father, may it be that we will be those whose mouths are touched by you. May it be that as Jeremiah was charged to take this message, that same charge has not changed in truth. And its application may be different. The nations and the people might be of a different age, but the truth never changes. Father, I pray, may we be able to see opportunities and take these opportunities to speak to others, for these same things will be true in any age for those who will not return unto you. Thank you that we might be able to have this sobering information, that we might not be people who are trusted to take it out. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.